know a preacher likes to be called early on Sunday morning and have a voice on the other end of the phone say, "Dwayne, can you preach for me? I can't talk." But that's what I did to Dwayne last Sunday morning, and we're very blessed that we have such a gifted brother in the church that he can pull it off. So appreciate your ministry very much, Dwayne. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. A couple weeks ago, we started looking into the fourth chapter of Romans. And we saw that throughout this whole chapter, the Apostle Paul is giving evidence to support the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In the first five verses, the apostle brought forth his first great witness, who was none other than the patriarch Abraham. And Abraham taught us clearly that his righteousness came by faith and not by his works. Paul now, in verses 5 through 8, will bring forth his second star witness to take the stand and to bring forth his testimony on behalf of the gospel of Christ, that a sinner is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And in bringing forward a second witness, Paul is now fulfilling the requirement of the law that for every legal testimony, a matter must be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And now in bringing King David, who is his second great witness, to the stand, he is accomplishing all righteousness and presenting the necessary evidence to teach the doctrine, to prove the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So this morning I'd like to read, starting in verse 5, Romans chapter 4. And we'll like to see what King David contributes to this great argument. "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and all whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." What I see in this passage I'd like for us to focus on this morning is what I'm going to call the great exchange. And when I speak about the great exchange, I'm not talking about what happens on the day after Christmas, when you take those polka-dotted socks or that shirt that's three sizes too big and you go back to Walmart and exchange it for something that fits. When I speak of the great exchange, I'm also not talking about a great financial transaction of any kind, a great material exchange of any kind. And there have been some incredible exchanges on that nature. Just recently I was reading about the Louisiana Purchase that Thomas Jefferson did with Napoleon. And you know, this tract of land basically was the middle third of the whole continental United States, from Texas all the way up to Canada. Just a great swath of our country, making up a third of our whole continent. And that chunk of land comprised about 530 million acres, and Thomas Jefferson bought that from Napoleon for $15 million. Now, if I did my math right, that means that he paid less than 3 cents per acre. Now, how would you like to buy land at about 2.9 cents an acre? That was an incredible exchange. But the great exchange that we're going to be looking at this morning far transcends that. It is far more spectacular, far more glorious, and far more gracious than anything that can be imagined. It is a spiritual exchange of infinite magnitude. And it's all tied up with this great doctrine of justification by faith alone. So this morning I want us to look at the great exchange and particularly see how David completes our understanding of this great exchange that we have in Jesus Christ. Well, let's begin by working through these four verses, starting with verse 5, as we begin to better understand what David contributes to supporting the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Starting in verse 5 again, we read this. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now this is setting up the stage as he's about to introduce David, the second witness for us. But let's look at verse 5 again just for a moment. Who is justified in verse 5? It's the ungodly. How are they justified? They are justified by faith. For the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. What we learn from this passage is that the kind of people that are justified are not godly people. It's ungodly people that are justified. And what I want you to learn from this is that if you ever come up against any concept of justification that comes to someone who is righteous or someone that develops a measure of godliness, that is not the biblical doctrine of justification. Justification is for the ungodly. Nobody is justified by their works. No one is justified by their righteousness. Justification is not a process by which if we can just attain a level of godliness and righteousness, well, then God will look down and say, oh, I justify you. No. Who is justified? It's ungodly. Not godly people. Not righteous people. It's the ungodly person alone that is justified. Because that's the only kind of people that Christ saves. Look at Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Those are the people Christ saves. Those are the only people that can be justified. It's the ungodly. Justification is never for godly people. It's only for those who know that they are a sinner and that they are ungodly. So if you're here this morning and you know that you're ungodly and you know that you're not in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, then there is hope for you. As long as you understand that you're a sinner, as long as you recognize that you're ungodly, there is hope. Because it is only the kind of person like you that can be justified and saved. Christ saves no other kind of person but the ungodly. And that is why sinners must come to Christ acknowledging their ungodliness. Because that is the only kind of person that Jesus Christ will ever save. And if you fit that category, then come to Christ. Because you're the kind of person that He delights in saving. And how does He save them? By faith alone. Faith apart from their works. That's how these ungodly people are justified. Now in verse 6 it says, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So now Paul begins to bring in David. And he says that King David now begins to present his evidence to support righteousness by faith alone. So David's testimony will confirm this. Now on the outset, you might think that if anyone could have been justified by their works, it might have been King David. I mean, after all, this is the man of whom God Himself said, this is a man after my own heart. Now, surely if anyone could be justified by their own goodness and righteousness, it would be David. But the problem is, David was not righteous. David fits in with the ungodly category found in verse 5. Because he committed adultery, he committed murder, he lied, he deceived. In many ways, he was an ungodly man. And when he found forgiveness of his sins, he had to find it exactly the same way, by faith. Not by becoming righteous, not by doing good works, but by faith in God. Now notice in verse 7 and 8, what Paul does is he quotes from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. And I point this out, that Paul is quoting Scripture again to emphasize just how much a man of the Word the Apostle Paul was. Every time Paul came to establish a doctrine, he quoted Scripture. When he got to the end of his section on sin in Romans chapter 3, he quoted Scripture from verse 10 all the way down through verse 18. When it came time for him to prove justification by faith alone, he quoted Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and Romans chapter 4, verse 3. And now he's bringing in David, and what does he do? He quotes Scripture. Because the Apostle Paul knew that his belief and his life must be founded upon the Word of God. And everything that he taught, he founded it and based it upon the teachings of Holy Scripture. Paul was a man of the Word of God. How unlike so many preachers today. You know, last Sunday, while you were being blessed by the Word, I was having my own time in the Scriptures at home, in bed for most of the morning. But I had a marvelous time in 1 Kings chapter 3. And as you were being blessed, the Lord was blessing me. And it was really a wonderful time. And about 11 o'clock or 11:15, I decided to go turn on the TV to see if I could hear some good preaching from the Word of God. Well, the first channel I turned to was some, must have been a liberal Presbyterian, because he didn't even have a Bible. All he carried around was a black notebook, and I never heard him quote a single passage of Scripture. So, click, goes my remote, and I go to another channel. The next one I went to was kind of a Kenneth Hagin type. You know who Kenneth Hagin is? Because there's a big banner standing behind this guy, and it had Rhema on it. Whenever you see a big banner with the word Rhema, that's kind of one of the code words for the Word of Faith movement. It's kind of a charismatic movement. It's greatly in error. But I thought, I'll listen to him for a moment. Well, he's carrying around his Bible. I'll give him credit for that. And he had a Bible cover on his Bible. Now, I've seen all kinds of Bible covers. Some of y'all have Bible covers on your Bible this morning. Most of them are very pretty. I've seen some with camouflage on them. But this guy's Bible cover was made out of leopard skin. It was an imitation leopard skin with the spots on it. I've never seen a leopard skin Bible cover. Well, I was watching this guy. He read one verse of Scripture, and then he closed his Bible, and then he zipped that baby all the way up and went and put it on the pulpit and never opened it again. And I tell you, from what he began to say afterwards, he shouldn't have closed his Bible, because some of the stuff he was saying was heretical. But I tell you what, beware of preachers that zip up their Bible in the middle of their sermon. I would rather hear a Bible thumper than a Bible zipper any day. But I only say that to tell you that I got far more out of my time in the Word than listening to these guys preaching. But when it comes to the Apostle Paul, if I might say so, Paul was a Bible thumper. He was a man that loved the Word of God, and everything he taught, he rooted it in Holy Scripture, just like he's doing here when he brings in David. He quotes Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Well, with that, hold your place in Romans 4. Let's turn back to Psalm 32 for a moment. because I think the context is very important in understanding why Paul is choosing this passage of Scripture. Psalm 32. Now, if you notice, the first two verses of Psalm 32 is what Paul is quoting in Romans chapter 4. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, these two opening verses are Beatitudes. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose iniquities are covered. Things like that. But the rest of the context, and particularly the next few verses, are critical to understand the Beatitudes of verse 1 and 2. What we see in verse 3 and 4 is that David has just confessed some grievous sin that he's committed. And most Bible scholars believe that in Psalm 32, just like Psalm 51, that we're dealing with the sin of Bathsheba and we're dealing with the sin of murder. And this is one of the penitential psalms of the Psalter. There are other psalms that are penitential or repentant psalms, but this is one of them. And look at verse 3 and 4. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And what Paul is doing here is he is showing us, describing for us, the inner effects, the inward effects of unconfessed sin. He had committed adultery. He had committed murder. And in the hardness of his heart, he was unwilling to confess it to God. And my, how he suffered. He suffered badly. He said in verse 3 that his body was wasting away. His bones were just shrinking up on him. He was groaning all day long. The hand of God was heavy upon him. And he felt all of his energy drained away, siphoned out of him, as if he's in the middle, under the hot sun on a summer day. All of his strength is just being drained away from him. But then we read in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. So now, in light of this incredible sin that David had committed, that he was unwilling to confess for a period of time, that he suffered so for his hardness of heart, and then by the mercy of God, he confessed his sin to the Lord, and he received forgiveness. And then comes the Beatitudes in verse 1 and 2. How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. And all of this, you understand, was because he came to the point to trust in God. As he says down in verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving and kindness, shall surround him. Now let's go back up to verse 1 and 2 and briefly examine just the Beatitudes. And then we'll see how they fit into Romans chapter 4. Notice Paul quotes this first part. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The word to forgive can mean to send away. Like when Jesus sent away the multitudes after he had preached to them in Matthew 13. We use this same language when we speak of a man who is condemned and sent away to prison. And there's a slang expression that sometimes we use for this when we say that a man is being sent up the river. And that was an expression that came out of New York. And it referred to those criminals who were being sent away to prison. And they were literally sent up the river to the Sing Sing prison. Now, why they would ever name a prison Sing Sing prison, I don't know. Maybe Sad Sad prison. But they would be literally sent up the river. They would be sent away. And what Paul is saying here is that in Christ Jesus, to those who confess their sin by faith, their sins are sent away. So instead of them being sent up the river to an eternal prison, our sins have been sent away by the blood of Christ. Our sins have been taken from us. Our sins have been forgiven. They have been sent away from us so that now they are no more. And this is the great truth that he brings to us, that we have escaped the prison that we deserve because our sins have been forgiven. They've been sent away. Christ is our scapegoat. Our sins have been laid upon him. He carried them off into the wilderness of hell. He suffered for them. And how blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. Secondly, he says, how blessed is the man whose sins have been covered. Now, this you have to understand in an Old Testament context, because in the Old Testament, sins could only be covered. They could not actually be paid for and forgiven, because you'd have to wait for Christ and his death on the cross for that to actually take place. But in the Old Testament, when they offered that animal sacrifice, and they had the blood that was sprinkled, and they saw in that a picture of the coming Messiah, well, then God covered over their sins so that he would not punish them for that. Now, their sins would not be forgiven until the cross, but their sins in the Old Testament would be covered over. It was the way their sins were dealt with. And Paul is saying here, blessed is the man whose sin is covered. Once Christ came, all of those sins were uncovered again, and they were laid upon Christ when he suffered on the cross. And there he bore the full wrath of God to pay the guilt of those sins. But until Christ came, those sins were just covered over. But when he came, they were exposed again and then justly punished so they could be absolutely forgiven. But from David's perspective, blessed is the man whose sin is covered. And then thirdly, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. In this particular passage, what David is recounting and rejoicing is that the fact that his sins have not been credited to his account. That basically when Christ, or when the animal, the blood of the animal was put on the altar, that it covered over his sin, that he understood this to be, as it were, a legal transaction, that his sins were no longer imputed to his spiritual account, but now they had been imputed to the animal. The animal had taken them away, so that now God no longer takes his sins into account. Now this, if you'll turn back now to Romans chapter 4, in verse 8, when he quotes this verse, blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That expression, to take into account, is a very important biblical expression. It's the Greek word logizomai. And this particular word occurs 40 times in the New Testament, 11 times in Romans chapter 4 alone. And this word is usually translated in the New American Standard, credited. For example, you can see in verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then in verse 5, his faith is credited as righteousness. In verse 6, God credits righteousness. In verse 8, God does not credit his sin. So here it's negated. But if you look on, I think I gave you the list of the verses, 11 times in Romans chapter 4 alone, this word logizomai is given to us. And it may be translated in your Bibles, reckoned or counted or accounted or credited or imputed, but it's all the same word. And it's important to understand that this word is kind of a bookkeeping term. And what it means in verse 8 is that even though David was guilty, he was an ungodly man, he was guilty of murder, he was guilty of adultery, and all of that guilt and all those crimes were on his spiritual ledger, that when he confessed his sin, that God did not take into account those transgressions. He no longer credited them to his account. He removed them from his spiritual account. They were taken off the books. Donald Gray Barnhouse told a story a number of years ago about a young GI who went to Chase National Bank that illustrates this. And this young GI was going to borrow $600 from the bank for a business loan. And little did he realize that the bank had been advertising that whatever customer that came into the small loans department and took out a loan that pushed them over the $1 billion mark of total small business loans, that person would get his loan for whatever amount absolutely free. Well, this GI, in the providence of God, was that man. His loan for $600 put Chase National over the $1 billion mark. And the bank, the president of the bank came out, and a cameraman came out, and they snapped pictures, and the president shook his hand and gave him the check for $600, and then also announced that his account, his loan, his debt to the bank had now been paid by the bank itself. That he got the $600 free, and that the expense, the indebtedness, was not going to be credited to his account. And if you take that illustration and multiply it times infinity, you get a little bit of an idea of what God has done for us. That He has credited to our account this infinite wealth of divine righteousness from Christ. Plus He has taken our infinite expense, our infinite spiritual debt, and has canceled it out and paid it Himself by the blood of Christ. And this is where now we come to a better understanding of how Paul is using David in this chapter. Because from this we can learn two great points. And that is, number one, David received the forgiveness of his sins not because he was godly, not because he had done works, but because by faith he confessed his sin to God and his sins were forgiven. And this supports the idea that justification also is by faith alone. That David received his salvation. He received his forgiveness of his sins. I'm assuming he was saved long before this. But he received that cleansing of his sins by faith, not by his works. His works could not have done it. His works were sinful. His works were evil. His works were adultery and murder and lying. He could not have received it by his works. It was by faith, by confessing his sin, believing in God, trusting in God. That's how he received the forgiveness. And that's why Paul is quoting this in part. Because David now proves that the blessing of salvation comes by faith. It can't come by works. Because David is an ungodly man. He quotes a psalm where David is confessing his sin and his ungodliness. It can't come by his good works. So Paul quotes Psalm 32 to show David, the ungodly sinner who receives forgiveness by his faith. That's the first thing we learn by this quotation. And the second thing we learn from this is that when you look at the doctrine of justification, there are really two great exchanges that take place. On the one hand, we give our sin to Christ. Christ takes our sin upon Himself at Calvary. That's the first great exchange. That's the first great transaction. Our sins are no longer imputed to us, but they're given to our Savior, who dies as our substitute. He takes our sin. Our sin is transferred to Him. And then the second glorious part is that Christ transfers His righteousness to us. And that, beloved, is the great exchange that nothing can compare in all of Scripture. And when you talk about the doctrine of justification, you have to have both elements. You have to have non-imputed sin plus imputed righteousness. You have to have our sin and our filth given to Christ so that we could be forgiven. But you also have to have Christ's cleanness and righteousness come back to us. It's just like every time, ladies, you do laundry and you take that dirty, soiled shirt and you throw it in the washing machine, and for that shirt to come out clean and white again, what must also take place? The dirt has to be taken away. You can't have one without the other. You can't have the whiteness without the dirt being removed. You can't have the righteousness of Christ without the sin being removed. It's a part of the cleansing process. That's what justification is all about. And that's why Paul is now quoting David, dealing with the forgiveness of his sins by faith. Because both of these have to take place with the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification teaches two great truths. There are two great exchanges, two great transactions that take place. Christ takes our sin and gives us His righteousness. That's the doctrine of justification. Now, if you look on your handout, I have a picture of that, a chart, if you will, that tries to visualize this for you. If you look at the sinner's spiritual account, what are our liabilities? Sin. We're full of it. We're infested with it. We've got all kinds of sin. We're nothing but a sinner in the eyes of God. What are our assets? We don't have any. There's none good. There's none righteous. We have no assets. Now look at Christ's spiritual account. What are his liabilities? None. He had no sin. What are his assets? Infinite, perfect righteousness. So that what happens, the great exchange, is that our sin, our liabilities, are now placed upon Christ. That's the first exchange. And the second is that His infinite holy righteousness is now transferred to our spiritual account. That's the second exchange. So that when you look at the believer's new spiritual account, our liabilities, all sins forgiven. All of those sins have been paid for. What are our assets? For before we had none, now we have Christ's own righteousness. That is the great exchange. If you will, turn back quickly to Zechariah. Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. It's right in front of the book of Malachi. Turn to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah gives us a beautiful picture of this great exchange that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 3. Look at the first five verses. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And you know, that's, we find ourselves in that situation a lot, it seems like. You know, the devil just standing there accusing us, pointing out our sins to us, pointing out where we fall short, continually hammering us, accusing us, because he is the great accuser of the brethren. Verse 2, but the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And now he's referring to Joshua. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. You know, I read this, and this is a beautiful picture of what God does to the believing sinner when He justifies them. Because by nature, you see, what are we clothed in? We're clothed in all the filthy garments of our unrighteousness. We're clothed in all the filth of our sin and our wickedness and our ungodliness. And there we stand, polluted and defiled and filthy to the very core of our being. But what does God in His mercy come and do? He takes away all those filthy garments. He takes them from us. He removes them from us. But He doesn't stop there. That's half of the great exchange. Then what He does is He brings festal robes, party robes, robes that you celebrate in, clean robes, white robes, the best garments that money can buy. And He clothes them on Joshua. He takes his filthy rags and He gives him garments of righteousness, clean and pure. And that's exactly what God does to us when by faith, not faith plus works, certainly not by our works, but when we by faith come acknowledging our ungodliness and receiving that free gift of justification, all because of what Christ has done for us. Justification is a free gift to believers. It's a gift that accomplishes not only the transfer of our sin to Christ, which happened really back at the cross, but it transfers His infinite righteousness back to us. So that really this is the only way that people can ever be saved. It's by acknowledging that they are ungodly and by coming to Jesus Christ alone, who can accomplish this great exchange for you. If you don't come to Jesus Christ for this great exchange, then you're left with trying to accomplish it by some man-made method, and that'll only lead you to hell. To reject the free gift of salvation through Christ means that you will try in your own mind to fashion some way that you can get rid of your sin and attain some kind of a righteousness that will enable you to go to heaven. And if you ever try to go down that road, any other road besides Jesus Christ, you will end up in hell, because every other road is a dead-end street. And you know, believe it or not, what happened on 9/11 is the result of men trying to accomplish the great exchange according to Islam's version of how you accomplish it. Because Mohammed Atta, one of the people that flew or was on the planes that rammed into the towers and into the Pentagon, we know some of the information about his life has come forward. And we know that when he was younger, he went to Hamburg, Germany to study. And when he was in Germany, he apparently got addicted to pornography. Now, for a Muslim who grew up in a society where all the women were covered up, this was a terrible sin. It was something that could easily send you to hell. And according to Islam doctrine, when they stand before Allah on the Day of Judgment, they will be judged by their works. And if you have more good works than bad works, then you'll go to paradise. If your bad works outweigh your good works, then you'll go to a place of judgment. Well, you take a Muslim that's been raised all of his life and warned against the evils of looking upon women, and that's why they clothe them all up. And then suddenly you put him in a place like Germany, where now he's exposed to all kinds of nudity and pornography, that you can imagine the guilt that came upon him. And it was at this time in Mohammed Atta's life that he began to attend one of the radical mosques in Germany. And they were preaching another kind of a gospel. Another kind of a great exchange, where you could surely get rid of your sin and attain to a measure of righteousness that would guarantee that you go to heaven. And that's the gospel of the jihad. It was the gospel that if you become a martyr and give your life in killing the infidels, then you are guaranteed access into paradise. that if you die and spill your blood and the blood of those who you hate, that in your death you will win your righteousness that will get you to heaven. And we know that on the days prior to 9/11, that Muhammad Atta, and as well as his other terrorist colleagues, were so confident that they would soon be in heaven, that they lived it up going to strip joints and bars and engaging in all kinds of debauchery, because they knew in a matter of days that their life, their sacrifice, their blood, and the blood of all the people on those planes and in those buildings would be sacrificed so that they could attain a righteousness in death that would guarantee them paradise when they died. And all they were trying to accomplish is the great exchange, to somehow get rid of their sin, to atone for their sin, and to accumulate some kind of righteousness that Allah would say, yes, you are worthy of heaven. And all that they did in sacrificing themselves, in sacrificing all those other people, was a vain, deceived attempt to accomplish what only Jesus Christ can accomplish. There is a great exchange, brethren, and only Christ can give it. No other religion can even begin to do it, because the moment that Muhammad Atta died, his soul went straight to hell. That's how trustworthy his great exchange was, Islam style. But Jesus Christ alone can save. And only Jesus Christ can accomplish the great transaction whereby He takes our sin and He gives us His righteousness, and we are justified as a gift by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Well, if you're here this morning and you do not know Christ as your only hope of salvation, flee every man-made attempt to get rid of your sin. Flee every man-made attempt to accumulate some kind of righteousness that will please God, because it's all a dead-end street. Acknowledge your ungodliness and come to Christ. Because He alone can save, and He alone will save, when you come with sincere faith, trusting in Him alone for salvation. Well, this is the great exchange, and only the gospel of Christ can accomplish it. Have you experienced it? Is that yours personally? Well, I trust that it is. That's closing prayers. Our Father, we do thank You this morning for the opportunity to again study under the ministry of this great apostle whom You taught so much. Father, we thank You for his devotion to the Word of God. And Father, we pray that we too might show a love for Holy Scripture, that we might make the Word of God a priority in our life. And Father, we know that life is busy, and it's so easy for us to crowd out our time spent in the Word of God. But as we see Paul's commitment to Holy Scripture, oh God, give us the grace that we might discipline ourselves in this wonderful spiritual discipline of spending time regularly in the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to do that. And Father, we also praise You this day for the great exchange that Christ has won for us. We thank You for this great doctrine of justification, whereby our sins are no longer imputed to our account, but they're imputed to Jesus Christ, and that His righteousness is imputed to our account, so that we can be declared righteous and imputed righteous, and have the great hope of heaven when we die. And Father, we pray if there's anyone here this morning who has not yet come to faith in Christ, that You would open their hearts, give them faith, convict them of their sin, that they might find this great, glorious, and wonderful exchange through the blood of Christ for the salvation of their own soul. Help them to trust in Christ, Lord. for we ask it in His name. Amen.